Thank you so much. You may be seated. Thank you for being here. We're almost halfway through of our revival and truth conference after tonight. But tonight we have a new speaker. And did you enjoy Dr. Kendall? Raise your hand and say, praise the Lord. Amen. That's good. Well, today we have Dr. Adam Groza. He got his BS at Northern Arizona, his MDiv, Master's of Philosophy, at the Masters down here. And I was just at the Shepherd's Conference down there. And then he got his PhD in Southwestern, all in philosophy. And he is the Vice President and Assistant Professor of Philosophy at our closest seminary in Gateway. And so all those things are very impressive, but the most impressive thing for me is he knows the Lord and he's my friend. And I got to meet Dr. Groza as I was in, at that time, Golden Gate. And he took me out to lunch, and ever since then I've been taking you out to lunch. Yeah. And as my old preacher used to tell me, there's nothing he wouldn't do for me, and there's nothing I wouldn't do for him, and so far we haven't done nothing for each other. And so, but anyway, Brother Groza, you come on up here, and thank you so much for being here. God bless you, brother. Amen.
Well, Mark, I would take you out to lunch if when you were in the L.A. area, you gave me a call. I didn't know you were down for the Shepherd's Conference, brother. This is the first test of our relationship, right in front of everybody. A little awkward, but we'll work through it. Mark, thank you for inviting me. Mark has become a dear friend, and I don't know if he understands this is what he is to me, but he's really a mentor to me, because when I'm around him, I ask questions, and I'm learning from him. And you are blessed if you're here at Granite Hills to have him as your pastor. And I know you know that, and I hope you understand that, Mark. What a great worship time that was, Wes. I know people have their favorite worship leaders, Michael W. Smith, Phil Wickham. Wes Fletcher is my favorite worship leader. I mean it. Boy, you better sing when he's leading worship. You better sing. I love it. Worship is serious business, and he treats it that way, and it's joyful. I love it. It's just great to be here. Granite Hills, all the churches that are represented, Celebrate Recovery, and folks, you're VIP guests, in my opinion. We're so glad that you are here. Well, I understand that you guys have had a blast the past couple nights. You learned about birds, you learned about genetics, right? You got it all figured out? Good. You're made by God for his glory. You're fearfully and wonderfully made, in case you missed the past two nights. That's the summary of things. And so I understand that we've had some strong preaching the past couple nights, and I'm receiving the baton tonight, and I'm going to do my best to run strong myself tonight and tomorrow night, okay? And my role in this week's revival is to talk tonight about the truth of God's word, and then tomorrow night about why it matters. So tonight I want to ask the question, is God's word true? And tomorrow night I want to talk more about why that matters in your life. We're going to talk a little bit about that tonight, but tonight I want you, whether you believe it, to be reminded that God's word is true. If you don't believe it, I want to try to persuade you that God's word is true. And I want you to leave here tonight either believing that God's word is true or feeling really unsettled about what you believe. Because I want you to leave tonight knowing that you can trust God and you can trust his word. So, is the Bible true? That's the question tonight. Now, before I get going, let me open us up in prayer. Father, I need you. I need you to preach. God, I don't have the raw talent to do this. I need you to work through me. And God, the hearers need you to give them ears to hear. God, this is all going to go nowhere unless you show up and do the work of your Spirit. So God, we are asking you to honor the preaching of the word by opening our eyes to the truth of Christ in your word. And do it for your glory, God. And I pray that you do it for everyone here, God. Leave no eye closed. Leave no ear plugged. God, open our eyes, open our ears to the glory of God in the word of God. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Well, I'm going to get my watch out because I've got a lot to cover and I have parameters. So I want to, and I also have a PowerPoint present. There we go. Look at that. Now I got a question for the tech brother. Where do I point this to move this thing along? Am I pointing this straight up? There we go. Okay, we're going to do it. So the question, is the Bible true? I want you to understand that this is not just a question. This is the question. The question of the truth of Scripture is the most important question you'll ever ask and the most important answer you'll ever give. Now, I believe that. I know you've come here tonight with a lot of questions in your life, right? I don't know the kinds of questions, but all of us have questions in our life. Am I going to get a tax refund? That's a question coming into our mind this time of year, right? Am I going to get married? Am I going to have kids? Are my kids ever going to leave the house? Am I going to get a promotion? What am I going to eat for lunch tomorrow? All right, some of our questions are profound. Some of them are simple. But here's the point I want to make. If the Bible is not true, then none of those questions matter. Because questions about family only matter if the Bible's true. Questions about marriage only matter if the Bible's true. Children are only a blessing if the Bible is true. And so if this book is true, if there is a God, if we are created in His image, and if despite our sins, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can have a relationship with Him by faith. If that's true, then work has meaning, and marriage has meaning, and children have meaning, and life has meaning. But if this book is not true, then none of it matters. I want you to understand what's at stake in this question. Is the Bible true? The question is, if the Bible's not true, what is the point? Now, I've been reading a guy by the name of Albert Camus. And he wrote a book called The Myth of Sisyphus. You guys know the Greek story, The Myth of Sisyphus? It's a Greek king who was a bad king, and he got condemned to pushing a stone up a hill. And when he got to the top of the hill, what do you think happened? He had to go back to the bottom and do it all over again. And so the myth of Sisyphus becomes an illustration of the meaninglessness of life. And Albert Camus rejected God, rejected His word, and he said, there is no God, we're not created by God, life is random and life is meaningless. And in his book, The Myth of Sisyphus, he opens the book with these words, and these words should haunt you and impact you as we approach this topic tonight. There is only one truly serious philosophical problem, and that is suicide. Judging whether life is or is not worth living amounts to answering the fundamental question of philosophy. All the rest, whether or not the world has three dimensions, whether the mind has 9 or 12 categories, comes afterwards. These are games. These are games. Now, what is he saying? He's saying that life is meaningless apart from the truth of God in Scripture. And he makes fun of other atheists because Friedrich Nietzsche said, God is dead, but life has meaning because art has meaning. And Camus said, oh, come on, man. If there is no God, life is meaningless. Own up to it. And he says the only question you really have to answer if you reject the truth of Scripture is why live? Do you understand? Camus realized he's like 3 steps ahead of our culture. Our culture has said there is no God. The Bible's not true, but we have not yet come to the point, we've not had the courage to stare into the face of this question. If it's not true, why even bother? Why isn't going to work just pushing a rock up a mountain that'll only roll to the bottom? Why isn't marriage just pushing a rock up a mountain that'll only roll to the bottom? I know you feel like life is that way sometimes, but if the Bible is true, it's not meaningless. It's meaningful. And all your struggles are meaningful. And all your battles are meaningful. If the Bible's true, and if it's not, what is the point? It's the biggest question you'll ever face. The question tonight is not about Christianity or no Christianity. The question is whether or not life has meaning or not. Whether or not life is absurd or not. Now you might think, well, Adam, you're shortchanging us. Because there are, after all, other religions. And I would say, respectfully, no, there aren't. Not that there aren't other religions. What I'm saying is, if you stack up religions by the historicity, the internal coherence, if you stack it up by what it's contributed to society, if you stack it up with archaeological evidence, there is simply nothing like the evidence for any other religion that there is for the truth of Scripture. If you're going to accept any religion, accept Christianity. And if you're not going to accept Christianity, then say they're all false, because this is the best there is. Even an atheist philosopher, Anthony Flew, who was an atheist his whole life, at the end of his life came to believe that there is a God, but he wouldn't commit to a religion. And shortly before he died, they interviewed him, and they said, "You're not a member of a religion, but if you were to join a religion, which one would you join?" And he said, "I would join Christianity." And they said, "Why?" And he said, "Because no religion has an intellect like Paul." Now, you read the epistles of Paul all the time. When's the last time the serious intellectual heft of Romans and Ephesians hit you and spurred your faith in God? The stakes of this question could not be higher. Remember what Peter says to Jesus in John chapter 6. Jesus is teaching about his body and his blood, and the religious people that were there for miracles and free food kind of looked at their watch and said, "Woo, eat your body, drink your blood, we got to go, this is too much for us." And they leave, and the masses leave. Do you remember this scene? And Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, "What about you? Are you going to leave also?" And Peter asks a question that you should ask the minute you think of leaving Christianity. The minute you think any other religion has anything to offer, Peter says, "Lord, where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And so the stakes are high. Meaningless or meaningful. The world life is meaningful if the Bible is true. And tonight I want to give you some reasons why the Bible is true. And these are the reasons that I'm going to... This is an outline of where I'm going tonight, okay? I do teach... I do give lectures. I want this to be a little bit more like a sermon than a lecture, but I do have an outline, and I want you to know where we're going so it makes sense, okay? Number one, the Bible is true because of what it is. The Bible is true because of who God is. The Bible is true because of what God does with Scripture. The Bible is true because of what Scripture does to us. And the Bible is true because of what Scripture points us to. That's where we're going, okay? So I think these five things should settle in your mind the truthfulness, the trustworthiness of Scripture. So if you're here tonight and you're on the fence, I want you by the end of this message to say, "I'm in. I want to commit my life to the God of this book because this is a book that is trustworthy." So let's get going. God's word is true. 2 Timothy 3:16. All of these references are from the English Standard Version Bible. It says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness." All Scripture. And so what the Bible claims about itself is that it is the very breathed out Word of God. The Greek word here is theanoustos, which means the breath of God. And so Scripture, the book that you hold in your lap, is not something you can disconnect from God. Scripture is the Word of God. And so if you're here tonight thinking, why should I believe the Bible's true? Or why should I tell my neighbor the Bible's true? Or why should I tell my coworker the Bible's true? You might want to remind them that the Bible is God's word. They might have forgotten that. They might have been taught that it's just the word of man, but it's not. It's the word of God. That's what the Bible claims about itself. The Bible is God's word. It's also God's self-revelation. God's self-revelation. And so when we come to the Bible reveals to us who God is and who we are. This is one of the most fascinating things about the Bible. One philosopher puts it this way. He says, the tragedy of mankind is that we have forgotten who we are. We have forgotten our names. We have forgotten where we come from, what our purpose is, where we're going. We are like people that are lost in a fog. And when you read the Bible, you learn about yourself. Where do you come from? You're created by God. You're not an accident. You're not a mistake. You are an image bearer of God. And apart from what you do or what you make or who you hang out with, you have value because God created you to reflect his image. And so the Bible tells us who we are, where we're going, and all of it is in reference to God. And so when we understand who God is through the Scripture's self-revelation, we understand ourselves. Here's the point. The Bible's not just another book. You can't just treat it like another book. It's in a class all by itself. It's in a category of one. And the Bible is true because of what it is. It is God's very word. So it's true because of what it is. 1 Corinthians 2:11 through 13. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but by the spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Do you understand what Paul is saying? Paul is saying that what we have in the Scripture is not human wisdom. It's not human tradition. Listen, go into Barnes & Noble to the spiritual section, and you can take all those books, and you can disregard them. They are all the wisdom of man. And Scripture says this is the Word of God. This is the wisdom of God. Scripture calls it the mind of Christ. When you open up the Bible, God speaks in that book. I remember when I first became a Christian, I would run into Christians that would talk about, God spoke to me. Oh, God said this, and God said this. And I thought, man, what's wrong with me? I don't hear any voices. And it wasn't until I understand this truth that if you want to hear God speak, open up the Bible. God speaks in his word. And so it's his self-revelation. That's what it is. And for that reason, it is true. It's also true because of who God is. So follow me here. If the Bible is God's word, then we should ask an important question. Why should I trust God? Right? Because if you don't trust somebody's word, you don't trust that person. Now, don't tell me you like me. Hey, I like you, Adam. You're a good guy. I just don't trust you. What? That doesn't make sense. If you like someone, you trust them. And the Bible says that God's word is trustworthy because God is trustworthy. Let's look at some verses. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and he will he not do? Or has he spoken, and he will not make it good? Now, those are what's called rhetorical questions. The answer is, if God has said, he will do. And if God has spoken, he'll make good. Now listen, let's be honest about something. Everybody in this room has been lied to. You were lied to by a parent. You were lied to by a spouse. You were lied to by a business partner. And there are deep wounds that happen when we're in a relationship with someone and they lie to us. And it is hard to forgive, and it is hard to move on. God will never lie to you. God will never lie to you. I'm not here tonight asking you to put your undying trust in any man or any church or any denomination. I'm asking you to trust God's word. Why? Because God doesn't lie. God doesn't lie. 1 Samuel 15:29, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent. Strength of Israel, that's one of God's names. Isn't that a good name? Strength of Israel. He won't lie. He will not relent. For he's not a man that he should relent. Are you seeing a pattern here about men? Mere men lie. So if the Bible's just the word of man, it would be filled with lies. If it were just the word of man. But if it's the word of God, it never lies. Why? Because God never lies. You seeing the logic here? Romans 3:4, indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. I mean, think about that for a minute. Paul is saying, listen, if God says something and every person on the face of the earth said something else, you should trust God and say everyone else must be lying. That's how certain it is that when God speaks, God is always telling the truth. Titus 1:2, God cannot lie. Now you might be thinking, wait a minute, hold on here. I thought God could do anything. And now you're saying God can't lie? Is this some kind of Zen cone, like the sound of one hand clapping or something? No, listen, God is eternally existing. God can do anything, but he will always be God. And if God lied, if God told one lie, he would not be God. And God loves you, but more than you, God loves and cherishes his glory. And he's not going to give up his glory for a lie. Why would he? Why would he? Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. James 1:17 through 18, listen, you need to know this passage. James says, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So the Bible is saying God will not lie. He doesn't shift. He doesn't dance. You ever seen one of these politicians get asked a hard question and they kind of dance around the issue? God doesn't do that. God tells us what is true. He sticks to his word. He doesn't change. He's not shifting. He doesn't have a plan B. He doesn't have a contingency plan. He's not making promises with his fingers crossed behind his back. He doesn't, cannot, will not ever, ever lie. And this is important for us. Why is this important for us? Because Scripture is God's word, all of the things that I've just said are true about God, hear me now, are also true about his word. Since God is true and unchanging and good and these things, so is the Bible. Malachi 3:6 says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you, O Jacob, are not consumed. That's good news. All of God's promises are based on the fact that God won't change his mind. Listen, have you ever wondered, when I die, when I get to heaven, is God really going to let me in? I mean, who amongst us hasn't had that thought? You know what I mean? You just sit there on a bad day and go, man, am I even going to make it in? Listen, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you're going to make it in. Because you won't get to the gates and God won't say, hey, we had a change of plans. Change of plans. God won't do that. Why? Because he's not like us. Because he's God. And he doesn't change his mind and he doesn't relent. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because God doesn't change, he doesn't change his mind. And that's good news. God doesn't lie. God doesn't change his mind. Why? Because he doesn't change. You see, we change our mind because we're always getting new information. You know what I mean? Like when you were 18, you had a view about life, and then you got more information, and then you changed your view about life, and then you got some more information, and you changed your view about life. God doesn't get new information, so his mind remains constant because he knows it all from the beginning. He doesn't change. His word doesn't change. Psalm 92, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. There was never a time when God wasn't God. Think about my daughter, one day we read this passage, and she just kind of got this look on her face, and she's like, what? What? So God never had a beginning? Like, this will blow your mind. God is the only thing in the universe that didn't have a beginning. His word and he are eternal. John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is true. So God is true and his word is true because his word comes from him. It is the theanoustos, the breath of God. So if you can trust God, you can trust his word. Isaiah 48, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Grass and flowers. You say, well, why do I care about grass and flowers? Think of something you think is permanent and big. Think of the moon. Think of El Cap at Yosemite. Think of something you think is permanent. That, whatever it is, the moon, the stars, El Cap, one day those things will be gone, and there was a time when they didn't exist. But God's word is settled in the heavens forever. God is eternal. His word is eternal. And everything you see, the stars or the moon, they will fall. They will be gone one day. But God's word will never go away. So what are you basing your life on? If God's word doesn't fade, then you should be living according to his word. Psalm 33, 4, for the word of the Lord is upright and all of his works are done in faithfulness. God's word is good. That word there in the Hebrew for upright, yashar, means right. When it says the word of the Lord is upright, it means right. Now think about when you're lost and you pull over and you say, hey, I'm headed to such and such a place. Am I lost? Is this right? They'll say, yeah, you're going the right way. You're going a way that's true. You're going a way that's going to get you where you want to go. And the psalmist says, God's word is right. God's word is true. God's word will get you where you want to go. It's a trustworthy map. It's a trustworthy lamp. You can follow it. It won't get you lost. That's the point. God's word is true because of what God does with Scripture. So it's true because of what it is. What is it? It's God's word. It's true because of who God is. True, unchanging, good, eternal. God's word is all of those things. But the Scripture is also true because of what God does with Scripture. Now I want you to really follow along with me. God preserves his word. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forevermore. So God is preserving his word. So God moved people to write Scripture by the power of his Spirit. So he ordained the words coming onto the page, but he has also preserved his word for us. And this is where it gets really interesting. There are over 5,800 Greek manuscripts that we can compare, New Testament manuscripts that we can look at and compare, and we can show that with total accuracy, the New Testament you have in your lap matches what would have been written in the first century. So this idea that Dan Brown has, that there were hundreds of years where people changed the Bible, absolutely false. We have fragments of papyrus, that's what they wrote stuff down on, that date back to 152 AD. Now you might say, what does that matter to me? Well, because when papyrus were written, they would have been in circulation for somewhere between 200 and 400 years. So the fragment we have might have been copied down by some Christian by candlelight, a copy of the original. That's how long these things were in circulation. So there is so much evidence that God has preserved his word. So God also proves his word. He preserves his word and he proves his word. In Acts chapter 1, Luke talks about the gospel and he says that he delivered the gospel with many proofs. Do you ever watch Reading Rainbow? Is it LeVar Burton? I loved that show growing up. And LeVar would tell you about a book, and then he would say, don't take my word for it. So you might be up here thinking, well, I mean, what evidence is there for the Bible? Well, God doesn't just preserve the word, God also proves the word. So let me give you just an example of this, all right? The Bible tells us that Adam and Eve were created by God in the Middle East, somewhere around the region of the Tigris and the Euphrates, and they were created in unity with God. They were created in fellowship with God, and then sin entered the world and everything went wrong. But humans were created, and religion was right there from the very beginning. Humanity was created to worship God, and from the very beginning, we knew God. When I took religion classes at public university, we were taught what's called the evolutionary model of religion. Everything's an evolutionary model. That's just in vogue. And the evolution model is religion started late in human history, and it only started with a vague concept of God, and then only later did we give God like a name, and then only much later did we come up with a sacrificial system, and things went from simple to complex, because that's what an evolutionary model does with everything. And in 1963, a farmer right on the border of Syria and Turkey was plowing a field with, you know, think of one of those old-fashioned plows, and boom, he hits a rock. And he leans down and he starts to brush away the dirt. And he goes, oh, interesting, that's a big rock. And then he starts to brush away the dust. And he realizes this isn't just a rock, this is a large stone in a straight line. And he calls some people from a local university and they begin to uncover what we now know as the Göbekli Tepe, which means pot-bellied hill. You can look this up in National Geographic, they talk about it. And what we found were these large stone structures. Over 200 of these large stone structures in circular patterns indicating God, listen, with human-like attributes. Not a God, as the evolutionary religious folks say, that was, you know, like Bette Midler's God out there in a distance, but a God who got involved in human affairs. Do you see what this hand is doing? The hand is coming out of heaven and delivering a sacrificial animal. And also we found stones with priestly garments. This is thousands of years before religious scholars thought you would have found priestly garments if the evolutionary model is true. And then we discovered there are over 20 of these large circles for sacrificial priestly worship early in human history. And this is an artist rendition of what these would look like. And this is a map of where we found it. And that's the Euphrates, and that's the Tigris, and that's where this worship site is. Highly advanced, personal God, sacrificial, priestly understanding of religion early in human history, right where the Bible says, we think in that area, Eden would have been. Let God be true and let everyone else be a liar. God doesn't just give us his word. He doesn't just tell us it's his word. He doesn't just reveal who he is. He preserves his word and then he proves his word. Let me give you one other example. This is from the Times of Israel. This is dated March 31st, 2019. Just a couple weeks ago, okay? I came across this article, and in this article, it talks about a find that was, there was a demolition project taking place in Israel of a multi-level parking garage. And they tear up this parking garage, and they find this thing right here. And they find this stone, and on the stone, this is kind of hard to read, it talks about Nathan Melek, servant of the king. So let me go back. That stone references Nathan Melek, servant of the king, some 500-600 years before Christ was born. Who cares, right? What does that have to do with me? Well, when you're reading through the Old Testament and you're skipping all those portions that you think are boring because they just talk about things you don't understand, don't act like you don't. I know you do. You might have skipped a passage like 2 Kings 23:11, and he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the sun. This is Josiah. These are things Josiah did. And at the entrance of the house of the Lord, by the chamber of Nathan Melek, the officer which was in the precincts, and he burned the chariots with sons of the fire. See, the Bible just mentions this guy who served the king named Nathan Melek, but that's just fairy tales. I mean, who really believes that anyway? And then they discover a stone talking about Nathan Melek, servant of Josiah, who was exactly who the Bible said he was. Listen, when the Bible talks about places, these are real places. When the Bible talks about people, these are real people. This isn't Lord of the Rings. This isn't Narnia. This isn't fantasy. This is real life. And the more we uncover, the more we discover God is telling the truth in Scripture. It's also true because of what Scripture does to us. I want to mention a few things here. God uses His Word to save us. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but if you've been saved, if your life has changed, if you're in the process of being conformed to the image of Christ, you are part of the evidence for the truthfulness of God's Word. Because your life is a living testimony. You are living stones being built up into the temple of our holy God. And so when people see your life, they should see evidence of the transforming truth of the gospel. God's word changes us. This isn't just theoretical. This is marriage. This is parenting. This is being a good neighbor. When God's word changes you, you become further evidence for the truthfulness of Scripture. Psalms 19:25 says that God's word revives us. God's word doesn't just save us, it revives us. Well, what does that mean? It means when you're down in the dumps and you're blue and you're depressed and you're discouraged and you get in God's word has the supernatural ability to take your soul from the dust. The picture in Psalm 119 is it sets you free to run and to live freely. God's word revives us. It changes us. John 17:17, Jesus says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so God's word changes us. It sanctifies us. It also unites us. Acts 2:42, remember what the early disciples gathered to do? Do you remember what they did? Or the early disciples gathered for a few things. What are those things? Do you know? Breaking of bread, prayer, unity, singing, right? Fellowship and the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching. You want to know when we get divided? When we stray from God's word. When we focus on what God's word says, we are united. We're united across all kinds of lines that divide people outside the walls of the church. But when we trust God and His word, we are united. You say, well, how do we commit ourselves to the apostles' teaching? There are no more apostles, despite what people call themselves. They're dead. But we still can commit ourselves to the apostles' teaching when we commit ourselves to the word of God. This is how we commit ourselves to the apostles' teaching. And when we do, it unites us. And it also preserves us. 2 Peter 1:12 talks about God preserves us through His word. So do you understand the picture? God has preserved His word, and His word preserves you. It keeps your faith. It keeps you trusting in God. God's word preserves us. And lastly, it's true because of where it points us. Now, I want you to follow along with me here. I know it's late on a Tuesday night, but I really want you to understand this last point. The Bible is true because of what it is. It's God's word. It's true because of who God is. It's true because of what God has done with it. It's true because of what it does in us. but it's true because of where it points us. Now, maybe you were raised like I was in a church where I learned a lot of Bible stories, but I didn't know what the point was. Anybody else kind of, I grew up in church going, what's the point? What does it matter if David killed Goliath? I don't have a sling. I don't have stones. There are no giants. What's the point? And when you read Scripture, you understand that the point of Scripture is Jesus. What's at stake when you trust the Bible is knowing and trusting Jesus. Now, let me prove this to you. Luke 24:15-27. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's on the road to Emmaus. He meets some of his disciples. And Jesus kind of gives them a little bit of a hard time, and he says, hey, what are you guys upset about? And they say, what do you mean, what are we upset about? Don't you know what's going on? They killed Jesus. And Jesus kind of strings them along, and Jesus says, hey, I'll walk with you guys. Tell me the story. And then he eventually breaks bread with them, and in the breaking of bread, their eyes are opened. Now, this is what it says. Pay close attention to this. Jesus said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. When you read David and Goliath, you're not David and your problems are not Goliath. Goliath represents sin and death. And you need a shepherd king to defeat sin and death for you. I wonder, who is that shepherd king? Not you, not me, it's Jesus Christ. And when you read about Moses, that's not there so you can be a better leader. It's there so that you can look to the one who fulfills the law, who is Jesus Christ. And so the scriptures point us to Jesus. So if you're here tonight and you reject God's word, understand you're rejecting Jesus. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commands. Talk is cheap. Anybody can say they love Jesus. Anybody can buy a Jesus shirt. Anybody can put a Jesus sticker. Anybody can even get a Jesus tattoo. Look, a lot of people could even preach sermons about Jesus. The question of whether or not you believe in Jesus boils down to whether or not you submit yourselves to the authority of the book that points to him. The Bible is true for a lot of reasons, but it is most gloriously true because it reveals to us the identity of the Messiah King, Jesus Christ. John 5:39, Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Jesus says, when you read the story of Adam and Eve, and they get kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve try to clothe themselves with fig leaves, and God kills an animal and then promises to send the seed of a woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Jesus is saying, stories like that point to me. Truth demands a response. Look, all the things that I've said tonight, I've said to lead you to a point of decision about some things. And I want to lay out a few different possible decisions. Now, I don't know where you're at. I don't know whether you're a longtime believer in the truth of God's word. I don't know if secretly you've been struggling with God's word. I don't know if your Bible's been collecting dust. Mark doesn't give me a dossier on people that are going to be there so that I know the things that are happening in your lives. But I know the kinds of sins we struggle with. So let me lay out a few things. Number one, maybe the first step for you is trusting in God. Maybe you've been burned by people. Maybe you've been burned by pastors. Maybe you've been burned by churches. And I'm not asking you to trust them tonight. I'm asking you to trust God. Trust Jesus. Trust his word. You know, it's a miserable thing to live your life not trusting anybody. Because when you do that, what you're showing is the one person you trust is yourself. And let's be honest, you've let yourself down too. You can't trust yourself as the ultimate authority, but you can trust God. His word will not let you down. It is reliable. It will change you. It will bring meaning to your life. If you're here tonight like Camus and you say, I feel like life is an endless series of me pushing a rock up a hill, maybe that's because your life is disconnected from the meaning and the truth of God's word and the Savior of God's word. Number two, perhaps tonight you've trusted in God, but your life has drifted from his word. You know what I mean? Maybe there was a time when you used to get up early and read the Bible, but it's been a while. Maybe there was a time when you used to memorize scripture, like back in Awana, but it's been a while. And maybe you've been coasting on things you did years ago, but God's calling you to a renewed obedience tonight. Look, kids need moms and dads who are in the Word. They need to see dad read the Word. They need to see mom. They need your changed life. But they just need to see you read the Bible. So maybe tonight the commitment is simply to rededicate yourself to prioritizing God's Word as a reflection that you believe it is true and it is God's Word. Number three, maybe there's an area in your life and you've been building that part of your life on the sand and not on the rock. And maybe the response is something very specific, some sin habit, some lie you've been buying into, some worldly way that you've just gotten comfortable with. And tonight, the whole point of this talk for you from the Spirit is to say, I'm done with this thing. I believe God's word. I know what it says about this thing, and I got to be done with it tonight. Tonight, don't leave without responding to God in that area. And lastly, a word of warning. No one will be saved by just reading lots of scripture. No one will be saved by having all the right doctrine. You know who quotes scripture a lot? Satan. Brothers and sisters, I will not be saved because I've preached the word. Being here tonight and preaching adds nothing to my salvation. If I, like you, am not submitting myself by faith to this good, glorious, saving God of the word. And maybe God's word for you has long since stopped being the balm for your soul. It's just been a weapon in arguments. It's been a point of pride. Maybe you love talking about the Bible when you're arguing about it, but not so much getting up early and just feasting on it because it's your delight. And maybe what God wants to do tonight is humble you and remind you that his word is not here for you to use it to make yourself look good. It's there to make God look good because he is good. And this is his word. And so I'm going to pray and we're going to sing and I'm going to trust God to work in your heart and lead you to whatever decision you need to make. That's his business with you. But respond. Respond. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace in giving us your word. We are thankful. God, tonight we need you to impress upon our hearts proper response. Lord, do what you want, but don't leave us in our sin. Don't leave us where we are. Father, where there's brokenness in this room, I pray that you would bring healing tonight. Where there are lies that have roots, I pray that you would dig them up now. Father, where there's distance between your people and your word, I pray that you would eradicate that distance and renew intimacy tonight. And do it all for your glorious name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Your feet. We're going to sing a hymn. And I want to go back to what the brother said early on. If the Bible's not true, then